I've always wondered what it's like to preach from a castle with a moat around you, you know, and feel a bit this evening like it's a bit of a moat with the water, but we'll press on. Lovely to have you all with us tonight. We're very pleased to welcome everybody here tonight. I do notice that there are one or two special guests amongst us. Nice to see you here with us tonight. We're glad that we've got one or two folks here tonight that we really do want to pamper. We thank you so much. You may or may not know that a couple of people approached us this week and offered from a Christian trust fund to buy us a building for about £1.5 million, and it's lovely to see them with us tonight. So we really want to pamper you, and we want to really treat you with the red carpet. So thank you so much for coming, and we'll all go out of our way later on to really just make you the most important people here this evening. So that's really thrilling. Now let's come to our chapter, which is James chapter 2, and you'll see that in the heading of the NIV, we've got favoritism forbidden. My title for this evening is Stop Playing Favorites in the Kingdom of God. That's our title, Stop Playing Favorites in the Kingdom of God. This is the second in our little mini-series of four on these practical and spiritual challenges from this book of James. And tonight's is about this thing that's easy to do and not easy to stop, which is playing favorites. Now, of course, there's no real dignitaries here tonight. You guessed that already, didn't you? Nobody's offered to buy us a church building. Nobody's got a trust fund of £1.5 million. I was just kidding with you, really. Just a ploy to get us going. Wouldn't it be interesting if there was someone here offering us all that money? Would we treat them any different? Would we? Isn't the truth it would be hard not to? Hence why we need very much chapters like this. Is this an easy challenge or a difficult one for you? Are we scot-free on this one? Do we come at this passage thinking, well, one or two other things in James are really difficult for me, like the subject of the tongue, let's say. But as for this one, well, I'm okay on this one, really. So I don't need very much rebuking. Maybe you think this is an easy passage for us. I suspect probably not. Favoritism caused an awful lot of grief in the Bible. Can you think of situations where massive eruptions occurred because of favoritism? Think of Rebecca with her two boys, Jacob and Esau. She preferred Jacob. What a lot of trouble in the kingdom of God. And actually, it's not stopped, has it? Jacob and Esau are still at war today. Rebecca played favorites. What trouble it brought. What about Jacob then himself with his son Joseph? Joseph and his amazing coloured coat, his coat of many colours. His father favoured him. He bought him gifts. He gave him the coat. And his brothers were jealous, and it led to slavery and warfare and the whole of the nation being in Egypt. And you know the story of where that went. What a tragedy for centuries because a father played a favourite with one of his sons. Think of James and John in the New Testament, those two disciples of Jesus, and they wanted the best places for themselves, and so did their mother. And she asked Jesus for them. She pitched in. She wanted the best for her kind of people, her sons. And it brought rebuke and teaching from Christ against these kind of things. This is a real life issue for us, and with consequences that are big and can last a long time. There are a number of passages in James that deal with wrong attitudes towards other believers, aren't there? There's this issue of favoritism in chapter 2. There's the issue in chapter 3 of envy and selfish ambition, that we're to deal with that. There's the issue in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, of quarrels and fights among the believer. There's the issue in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, of slandering against each other, speaking behind one another's back and judging each other. And then there's the issue in chapter 5, verse 9, of grumbling about other people in the church. Each of these are serious issues. They were prevalent in the first century and they're prevalent today, and all of them need repentance and a great deal of spiritual work. Tonight, favoritism. I want to take a similar approach to what I did last week in this sense, that I want to convince us of something first before we look at the thrust of the passage. In fact, I want to convince us of two things. Favoritism is not a small, insignificant issue for us in the church. in the lives of Christians. And second, favoritism is utterly unchristian. When we read a passage like this, I think we tend to think to ourselves, well, we're okay. There's nothing much here that can be pointed out that I do. But then don't we also think, even if I did do it, even if I was caught out sometimes favouring my friends rather than others in the church, even if I did do that sometimes, it's not a huge crime. It's not out there like stealing someone's wife or battering my children to the point of neglect and damage. It's not like stealing money from the church offering box. It's not a huge crime if I favour some over others. I'm not going to injure anybody by doing it. Certainly I'm not going to injure Christ or the church, because plenty of people are doing it. Isn't that, if we're honest, what kind of creeps into our thinking? We think it's no biggie, really, showing favouritism. And so most of us do it. Well, verse 9 doesn't read that way, does it? But if you show favouritism, or the other word that's used in many translations, partiality. If you are partial, if you choose, if you favour some above others, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It's exactly as if you'd stolen a man's wife, or stolen from the church offering, or beaten somebody up to the point of serious bodily harm. It's exactly the same issue. We sin and we're lawbreakers if we show partiality and if we show favoritism. You don't need to turn to it, but in Leviticus 19, there's this huge list of major moral issues and laws that God gives to his people in the Old Covenant. And the Ten Commandments are kind of reiterated in there, along with lots of other pretty serious, big moral crimes. And there's a verse in that chapter, verse 15, where perverting justice is mentioned, and right next to it, bolted on, is showing partiality. Now, if there's a Christian judge amongst us, and his job was to be a fair magistrate, and he was found guilty of perverting justice, then you'd want him to be picked up on that, and you'd want him to have to face his guilt. Well, in God's eyes, showing partiality is the same as perverting justice. Did you know that 19 times in the Bible, spans across Old and New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, 19 times in the Bible, we are told that God does not show partiality, so neither should you. It's a message clearly from the Lord. Favoritism is not a small, insignificant issue in the church. The second one of my convictions to convince us off at the beginning is that it's utterly unchristian. Look at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, this is one of those verses where some additional words have been added in to make the point. Verse 1 would have read quite fair and clear and right if it had just said like this: my brothers, don't show favoritism. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? James could write that to the church. My brothers, don't show favoritism. That'd be right. But look what he adds in. He slots this motive, this compulsion in: my brothers, as believers in our Lord, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's the motive. He's giving us our compulsion, our reason for not showing favoritism. You are not just anybody. You are not pagans. You are not just members of a dog-eat-dog world. You are not those who live by the mottos of Donald Trump. If you ever watch The American Apprentice, and each of the shows he does this little piece to camera for 15 seconds where he explains one of his mottos for life. And so it goes, you follow the mottos of Donald Trump and you'll be as famous and as wealthy as he is. You know what one of his mottos was? I watched this one, so I saw it come up on screen. It says, only back winners. And then he explained how you go ahead in life and only back winners, and it'll make you successful. That's not our motto. Brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. He whose glory is beyond question, he whose glory is absolute, he left the glory of heaven. He wasn't remote and selfish. God didn't pick the best of the world to make him better, backing winners. The glory of Christ is manifest in his grace. He left heaven for sinners. He left glory for dirt. He left perfection for grimy, ruined, broken souls. And he came to justify the ungodly. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the lowly, the ruined. And they are the ones that he has chosen and redeemed. It's us. It's a glorious gospel. He's a glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel excludes no one, does it? Do you really believe? He's a dying man. He's been an atheist all his life. He's battered his wife. He's neglected his children. He's broken lots of law. He's embezzled his employer. He's trodden all over people. He's abused his body. He's about to die. But he calls out to God. Can he be forgiven? Here's a man who's a terrorist. He's a suicide bomber. He's been polluted and perverted by false religion. It's been his aim through all of his life to blow up as many civilians as possible. And he's done it. He's got blood on his hands. And now he's at the end of his life. He's about to blow up his own body to take other people's lives. And yet he calls out to God by some strange fluke of providence, so-called. He's led to the company of a Christian, and the Christian calls out to him. And he gives him the gospel. Can this man be forgiven? He can. The gospel is non-discriminatory, is it? We can all be forgiven, however we've lived. That's the glorious mercy of the gospel. God doesn't play favorites. Mercy reaches all manner of people, however broken and however poor. Heaven, as we were hearing this morning, will be a full representation of all of humanity. You cannot accuse God of playing favorites. Okay, you might say, well, didn't he choose his own people? Didn't he have a special love for them? Well, yes, of course. But amongst his people were the rich and the poor, were the upright and the guilty. That was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New. Amongst God's people will be all manner of people, and then upon them he will set his gracious, merciful love. So we must come at this passage with these two ironclad convictions. Favoritism is a serious stench wherever it's found. It's a big issue. And number two, it has no place in the life of anyone who believes the gospel. No place. And armed with those, let's listen to James. Let's go through his logic of his argument and see how he seeks to call our lives. Let me take through the steps of the passage. First, verse 1. Let's get the issue straight, he says. Don't show favoritism. I've looked at this verse already, so we'll just mention it briefly. This is the issue. Get the issue straight. You mustn't show it. He's not saying favoritism be reduced. He's not saying please minimize it. I know you've got to have your friends and others that are not so friendly. Please avoid it if possible at all costs. He doesn't say that. This is to be eradicated from the church. He's not on a reduction strategy. He's on about eradicating it. Along with things like jealousy and covetousness and envy that he mentions in the book as well. Bitterness, rage, there's no place for rage in the Christian life or church. Pride, selfish ambition, these are all things. We're all working on minimizing strategies. We should be working on eradication strategies of these. Don't show it. It's got no place in the church, he says. So let's get the issue straight. It must be gone in all its forms. Let's not negotiate on whether it's a medium or a big or a little version of it. Let's just eradicate it. Let's work towards that. That's our goal. He says, let's get the issue straight. That's his first point. The second, verses 2 to 4, let's get some concrete examples straight. Let's agree what we're talking about. So he gives us this concrete example. Because we don't want to talk theory, do we, tonight? James is practical. So this little example, verses 2 to 4, it's been called the tale of the short-sighted usher. We'd call him a steward or a welcomer or something. The tale of the short-sighted usher, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, we've got this word suppose in verse 2, so I guess it could be a hypothetical situation that he's a picture he's painting, or it could be a real situation. Certainly, it's not difficult for us to imagine this happening, is it? It's a very graphic picture. It's a very clear example. Not difficult for any of us to imagine how exactly that would happen. Two come into the church, a rich man and a poor man. I mean, the fact that both come in is wonderful, isn't it? It's a triumph. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't it wonderful that we're together in the church from different social backgrounds? It doesn't happen much in the world, does it? Not really. Not really. The rich mix with the rich, the middle class with the middle class, the working class with the working class, the poor with the poor, and those that feel disenfranchised don't mix with anybody. It doesn't happen, does it? But in the church it does. It's glorious. It's wonderful. There's something transcendent about grace that unites us and brings us together. So it's wonderful that they come in, the rich man and the poor man. But the rich man, well, he looks mighty fine with his gold ring and his fine clothes. Now, I'm wearing a gold ring tonight. I guess a lot of you are, of one kind or another, engagement or just a trinket ring or a wedding ring or whatever it is. And quite a few of you got fine clothes on. But you've got to remember, this is in a time where to wear a gold ring would have set you in the top 1% of society. So think, picture that. Somebody comes in and they look mighty fine. To wear a ring like that, well, they're somebody of power and of influence. It's not just about the money. Well, they're ever so important, you know. And they've come to our church. Have a nice seat. Get the red carpet treatment. You know, don't come up to the hatch. We'll bring your tea to you. The red carpet treatment. But then a poor man comes in too, and he's wearing the shabby clothes. And it's not really very nice if he sits next to you, is it? It's a bit of an embarrassment, really, because he keeps sniffing. And he keeps kind of picking his ears, and he's kind of doesn't really know how he's supposed to act in church. This is an example of what happens in the public meeting place. Verse 2, it's clear, isn't it, that into your meeting, this is something about going on in the church. And verse 4 is very clear. He describes it as discrimination. Well, that could easily happen here, couldn't it? Just picture it. It's your work team. You're on. It's your Sunday in the work team, and it happens to be your turn, and you're Colin, as he is out there, and you've been shaking people's hand, giving out the hymn books. You're sat out there now, and a couple of people arrive, and the first person that arrives is Fiona Castle. She's ever so well known. You've seen her interviewed on Songs of Praise. Or it's Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper. Oh, and you recognise him, and oh, you've always wanted his autograph. Or it's Alec Jones, and you've always had a bit of a soft spot for him. You go weak at the knees every time he sings. Or it's Jonathan Aitken, and you really respect this high-powered man who's become a Christian. Or it's the man who wrote to you that week, offering you $1.5 million to buy a building for the church. And you must welcome them. How do you do it? You're the only one there. How do you welcome them? And if you're awed by their fame, or their wealth, or their influence, or whatever, how do you welcome them? I bet you don't just let them find their own seat. But then 2 minutes later, an unknown man comes through the door. You don't recognize him. He's not famous. He's got nothing about him that you kind of like, really. His name's Robert Smith, but you've no clue about that because you don't get that far enough to even ask him. He's had years of disappointment and tragedy in his life, and now he's a broken man and he's very desperate. When he arrives, he smells from the cigarettes he's been smoking. He smells from the scotch he's been knocking back half the afternoon. He smells from his clothes. And he's been in the same clothes every day for the last 6 weeks. And boy, don't you know it. And he walks into the door. You think he's just a tramp and he's wanting somewhere to sleep. So it's kind of your job to try and get him out of the church, so you think, because you're the steward on the door. And he staggers and he smells and he slurs his words. He's got no social etiquette as to what to do in church. But that man needs Christ. Maybe he feels his emptiness and he knows he needs the Lord. Tell me, be honest with yourself. Would you welcome that man the same? Would you? The language of verse 6 suggests this stuff is already going on in the church. Look what it says. You have insulted the poor. You have. He switched from hypothetical language of suppose. He says to these guys, you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploited? This is going on in the church, he says. This kind of thing. This is not hypothetical. This kind of attitude, says James, it creeps into the church. Okay, maybe that scenario on the door you think isn't likely to happen. But Be honest, isn't this attitude somewhere here or there in a few different ways? I'm going to mention a few at the end of this message. Doesn't it creep into the church and into our thinking in so many different areas of church life? And we become spiritual snobs, really, if we're honest. Let's be concrete about the examples of what we're talking about, says James. Next, number three, he says, let's get the gospel straight. We've got the issue straight. Let's get some concrete examples straight. Now let's get the gospel straight. That's verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? What a glorious summary of the gospel. There's all kinds of them in the New Testament, aren't there? Plenty in the Old too. But what a wonderful summary of the gospel. Give me one verse to describe the gospel. I'll take this one. You have some others if you like, but I'll have this one. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? That's tremendous. But it's the poor, isn't it? To be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom, that's great, but it's the poor. It's those that are lowly, just as much as the comfortably off. It's in spiritual riches that we should glory, not worldly riches. Our status among our peers doesn't mean anything to God. Our status before God that counts. So if we don't understand this, says James, if you don't understand the gospel, if you haven't got the gospel straight and practice it in your life, then you won't ever be able to apply this word. My friends, if we show favoritism, then we haven't understood the gospel. The gospel is for the sick, the needy, the poor. It's not for the well. And for the upright. And for the people that don't need much. If we show favoritism, we haven't understood ourselves. The real poverty of our sin and our wretchedness before God. When he says the poor, he means us. Because we are worse than ever other people think we are, aren't we? Isn't that the truth? Isn't your thought life worse than your wife or husband think? And other people in the church. We haven't understood ourselves if we show favoritism. We haven't understood grace if we show favoritism. Because people's deservingness, I looked in my dictionary and that's not a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. People's deservingness is of no relevance to God. Well, none of us are deserving. We ask God for what we deserve, we get hell. That's what we deserve for our sin. Our deservingness doesn't matter. His mercy that saves us. Nor have we understood obedience if we show favoritism. Because serving Christ is about giving up all that I am for his work as a sacrifice, a willing, obedient sacrifice to him, because he gave his all for me in willing, obedient sacrifice. That's what obedience means. It's not getting a warm glow from Alan Jones or from somebody with money because they're sitting next to me and don't you know they might help me. We haven't understood obedience at all, nor have we understood church if we show favoritism. Glory doesn't go to Christ for what somebody is like when they walk in that door. Glory goes to Christ for the way that they will be in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, when they've been transformed and their lowly earthly bodies have been transformed into glorious spiritual bodies. And Jesus Christ is their Savior and they are like God. Then all glory will go to God. And what a contrast in their transformation. Glory goes to God for that, not for the state they are when they come in the door. If we only see that, then we haven't understood anything about what God is doing in the church. Showing favoritism says all those things about us. We haven't got the gospel straight. We need to put this right. That's why the gospel is right there in the middle of verse 5. We've got to put this right among us. We should be flocking to those who have either been rescued from the gutter or are still in it and need rescuing. We should be flocking to get there. There should be a queue when somebody needy comes into this church. There should be a waiting list for the poor families amongst us because we're so desperate to have them in our homes. There should be an abundance of offers to those who are needy. There should be no such thing as a snooty or cold or unapproachable Christian. We shouldn't wait to make the poor and the needy approach us. It's hard for them just to sit here amongst us. We should go to them. We should go to those in need as Christ came to us. He wanted us to inherit. We should want them to inherit. He looked beyond our dirt and our failures. We didn't fit into the glory of God, but he welcomed us anyway. If there's someone amongst us that doesn't fit in, if there's even a hint that they don't feel it or don't show it, then we should be so surrounding them so that they know that they are welcome here and in the kingdom of God. And we should say it not only from the pulpit, but in the pew and in our lives and in all that we do, and show that we are willing to live the gospel in the way that we treat people. Let's get the gospel straight, says James. But then verse 6 and 7, the next part of his logic, I wasn't quite sure what to call this. I've changed my title a few times. I'm not quite sure how to describe this fourth step. Verses 6 and 7, but I've settled on this title. Let's get the underlying issues straight. Because I think verses 6 and 7 kind of scratch below the surface a bit. And they say, well, what is the underlying issue to cause you to trample on people and not live out the gospel? Well, what is the issue? And actually, if you grapple with verses 6 and 7, I think what you can see, it uses the word insult there, doesn't it? But actually, if you read it closely, there's actually three insults going on in those verses, aren't there? There's a treble insult here. First, the obvious one, you're insulting the poor by treating them kind of as a bit of an add-on, really, just sort of like a bit of dirt you want to kick off your shoe, looking down your nose at them. We're insulting the poor by treating them as less than us because of their material situation. But then we're insulting our own spiritual position before God, because then we're being exploited. Look, his next sentence, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? If we're kind of sucked in to favouring people that are rich and kind of up together, then we're actually being exploited by them. The rich are exploiting us. We're being diverted, as it were, away from gospel values. So we're insulting our own standing before God as Christian soldiers, as ministers and ambassadors of grace. So we're also being exploited and being insulted. He goes on to give an example of it. Aren't they the ones that are dragging you into court? You insult somebody with no resources and no standing in the community, and you're unlikely to be taken to court. You insult somebody who's high standing, big in the community, with lots of money, and it's entirely possible that you will find yourself in court. The vast majority of complaints that my colleagues in the ministry get are from people in their churches who consider themselves to be very important and have plenty of money and are very high in social standing. It happens in every single church. The complainants are people that think, if my will doesn't carry, if I don't get what I want in church, then I'm going to sort it out. That's the majority of things that go on in church. It's remarkable, but it happens right across churches. James Boyce says, is it not true that the problems of God's people come mostly from those who are rich, influential, or who are thought to be important? I think he's right. I think James would agree with him here. But worse of all, the third insult, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Is he talking about the rich? I think he is. But aren't we the rich? I heard on the radio yesterday that half the world's population, half the population of our whole planet, living on less than $2 a day. We are the rich. We are the rich. Could it be that by our actions we're slandering the noble name of Christ? Do we insult Christ when we show favoritism? Well, we do. If you've got another version, particularly the ESV, you'll see that the NIV is a bit tame there. Slandering Christ sounds terrible. The word ought to be blaspheming Christ. That's the word. Blaspheming Christ. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God, the name of the Lord thy God, in vain. Do you break that commandment? You say, I never blaspheme. I never use Jesus as a swear word. This text says, if you show favoritism, if you're exploited by the rich rather than the poor in church, then you are blaspheming the name of Christ, the noble name of Christ, because he's a God of grace to the poor and the needy. This is an underlying issue in our hearts which causes us to trample on others. His name is glorious, verse 1, but we are acting shamefully Every time we prefer someone in church because it's better for us or it's easier for us, we are taking a dagger and we're sticking it into the heart of Christ. Every time. We're tarnishing his name. His name which is mercy, which is grace, which is salvation. His deeds were to have mercy upon the poor to make it better for them, not for him. Why do we go about seeking to make everything better for us rather than better for the poor and the needy amongst us? Our standard is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, isn't it? There's another glorious demonstration and summary of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's our standard. Too often it's not our practice. Then his next point, verses 8 to 11, this is point 5 of his argument. Let's be clear about the consequences of favoritism. Let's be clear about the consequences. Verses 8 to 11 are not really easy reading, are they? Talks about keeping the royal law of love your neighbour as yourself. But then, as we've already seen, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you're sinning, breaking that law. And then verses 10 and 11, just rub it in. If you keep the whole law, but you stumble at just one part, you've broken it. Just one. If you avoid adultery, verse 11, and avoid murder, but you show favoritism, you've broken the law of love. You've broken the law of Christ. And it's called, in verse 8, a royal law. We must follow his law to show love to all. Otherwise, we are serious lawbreakers. And it has consequences. The word convicted is used, isn't it, in verse 9. This needs dealing with. Because our sin is a stench to God. And my friends, that is the case whether other people notice or not. Whether we consider it a big deal or not. It's only a lunch invite after all, isn't it? You're inviting these round, but not those. It's only a lunch invite. Nobody's going to notice. It's only a cup of tea at the church hatch who I choose to speak to and who I don't. Nobody will notice, will they? Nobody's checking up on me, the fact that I just brushed past that person because I didn't want to speak to them. Really, I want to speak to them. Nobody noticed, did they? God did. It's a sin. It's a breaking of the law of love. It's only a few words spoken behind someone's back. But of course, God knows. Even if it's only a thought and an inclination of our minds, even if it never hits our practice, think of the consequences. Let's be clear, says James, about the consequences. God knows, and he's hurt when his people act this way, and he will judge all sin and call us to account. There's a better way. There's a better way. That's his sixth point, his last point of his argument, verses 12 and 13. Let's be clear about the better way. Let's be clear about an alternative, the way of Christ. Speak and act, verse 12, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Think about the end. Think about standing before God. Think about how he is going to evaluate our life. Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's going to come from God. That's not from other people. That's not from the elders or the church or others that criticize us. This is what God will dish out to those at the end in accordance with how they've lived. And then this glorious finish, mercy triumphs over judgment. If we live as those who are conscious of the judgment, mindful that God is the one that's assessing our lives, that he is the one to whom we give account, and he has shown us mercy. If the great judge has shown me mercy, and I now want to live in a way which honours him, then should that not make me the merciful, not the judging of other people? That's the better way, isn't it? According to Romans 14:10, the way we judge other people affects the judgment we will receive in heaven or when we come before God at the end of time. We must look to him. And mercy doesn't pay back what people deserve. Mercy doesn't exclude those who seem to be unworthy. Mercy doesn't even count people less worthy. Mercy sends us to the least lovely in the church and the least worthy of our time and the least deserving of our blessings. But without this radical alternative, we'll never be able to do what we're called to do in this book and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, without this radical mercy mindset, we'll never be able to do. For example, when we get to chapter 5, just flick over a page to chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Look at the man who does this at the very end of the book. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Here's one of us, and we're living terribly. We've gone into a multitude of sins. Who's going to be the one that draws alongside, that has the mercy and the grace and the love and the willingness to take the risk and to draw alongside, though it takes a week, a month, a year, 5 years, and to get alongside that person in order to win them and bring them back? Oh, you need to have a grasp of mercy to be able to do that. You need to be fueled by the knowledge that we've all been forgiven much, and so we owe God absolutely everything. Are you going to be willing to carry that out despite the risks? Well, not if we haven't learnt first the mercy mindset in church rather than the judging mindset of one another. That is the better way that he has called us to live. And that's the flow and the emphasis of James' passage. Now, we could just stop there, couldn't we, and say, let's all go away and apply it. But let's get practical for a few minutes. They are the steps that he takes us from verses 1 down to verse 13. But we need some practical help to make sure that we don't just shy over this and pray about it tonight but don't apply it tomorrow. So I want to ask a few questions about how we apply this practically in our lives. First, why do we discriminate towards the rich and not the poor? Why do we do that? Well, the obvious one is they have money. And the rich won't want cash from us, whereas the poor quite might they? It might be the opposite way around with the rich. They may pass something towards us, but it's more than just the money, isn't it? Some things, it's about influence too, isn't it? Those that have money have influence, usually as well. They're important, they're in respected circles, they hold the sway. They can make things happen, they can persuade people. They're movers. They're not shakers and troubles. They're movers. They make things happen. Don't you want to be in with people like that? We want to have influence, don't we? So we're sucked towards them. We want them as our friend. We want them on our side. We want them to be sympathetic to our case and our views in the church. Also, that they won't be dumping their problems on us, most likely, will they? And their hassles. There won't be a drain on our energy and a drain on our time. They're not going to need help under some kind of pastoral intervention every 5 minutes, because they're very up together. And I hardly bear mention this kind of vanity streak, which leads us to those of influence and riches, because we get this warm glow around being around. Let's be honest, all those things are totally understandable for people in the world, aren't they? People who don't want the hassle of getting involved in other people's business. For those and all kinds of other reasons, it's totally understandable that someone would prefer to be with someone who's well-to-do and all together rather than somebody who's poor and needy, who by their appearance just oozes needs. Totally understandable, people. But not for people of grace. Not for people in the kingdom of God. If somebody oozes needs, we should be those who take Christ to them. The reason we discriminate towards the rich and away from the poor is, haven't we convinced ourselves it's a social issue? Whereas really it's a spiritual issue. Isn't that truly the case? Let me ask another question. What are the dangers that make us fearful to go in and to reach out to those who are perhaps more needy and over our social boundaries? Well, there are fears, aren't there? There are reasons why we don't go up to people on a Sunday. What are some of those fears? What are we afraid of? Now, of course, it is true that some people, even in the church after they've been saved, some people limp spiritually for years, don't they? Some people limp emotionally. Some people struggle financially for years and years after they're saved. Maybe because of their background or their scars or their mindsets, their habits, maybe their former addictions. Maybe it's just a social class thing. All kinds of things.
And it might be for years and decades before they seem to fit in to what we consider to be, in the West, good, upright, middle-class and Christian values. Well, I've got some news for you. Did you know that the majority of Christians in the world do not fit with middle-class Western Christian values? They don't. We're in the minority in our views, and yet we think that this is the norm, and that if people don't fit into our middle-class English way, then they have got to come to us. Most Christians in the world don't live like we live. They're very different, very poor, and very needy. And they may need a splint to be bandaged to for a while. There may be people in our midst who, just like when you break a leg and you've got to put a strong, firm splint next to it to help it heal, and you might have to have it on for weeks, or a finger. It might need to be bound to another finger. This one's broken. This one is okay. It needs to be bound, and they need to be together for a long time till this one grows. Are you willing to be a splint? It'll suck time. It'll suck money. It'll suck energy. It'll be a drain on your personal and family resources. But won't you be one of those? To those who are limping in the church spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially. In fact, won't a whole load of us do it? So that all the burden doesn't fall on one person, one family, one deacon, one lady. Ours is to nurse them and to win them, to help them grow, to go out of our way for those that are in need. Friends, if we show favoritism in any way just by avoiding those situations, then we give the message that some are less welcome than others. And we betray the fact that we have not understood the heart and the love of Christ for humanity. In that parable in Luke 14 that Jesus told of a man with a banquet who invites all the people, you remember, and they don't come because they've got excuses. So he says to his servants, go out and get all the people from the streets. What does he describe them as? He says, go and invite all the poor and the crippled, and the lame, and the blind, and compel them to come in. Go out into the highways and the byways and call them. Because they're welcome. They're welcome in the kingdom. They're welcome in the church. And friends, they should be welcome in our hearts and in our schedules too. Welcome in our rows in church. Welcome in our homes. Welcome on our nice settees. Welcome around our meal table. Welcome to receive, yes, maybe even the social and financial help of our own lives and families, if God has enabled us to bless them in that way and to help them. Why did Jesus tell that parable? Well, we're told in Luke 14, verse 7, it says, because people were choosing places of honour. Are we choosing places of honour by looking down the nose at other people, showing favouritism, pouring scorn on others? May it never be amongst us. My last question, practically. What might be some modern-day practical situations where we can put this truth into practice? I just want to toss a few out here. Some practical situations that may challenge us. Well, here's a few. Those we spend time with within our church gatherings on a Sunday and a Wednesday. That might be one. Who we choose to talk to on a Sunday. It might actually be who we sit next to. Although, maybe it doesn't get that far. But certainly, who you choose to go up to after a service. We all tend to self-select, don't we? Those that might be a blessing to us when we meet together. But what about those that you've been sent to this service to be a blessing to? What about the person that's not sat next to you or on your row, but is sat over here, or somebody over here, that person sat, and you're the one to be the blessing to them? You've got to go up to them for that to happen, and to encourage and to help and to stimulate and to lead them to the Lord and to ask them how they are and to reach out to. Isn't it a regular occurrence in our churches that the more needy families are so often not spoken to? Isn't that a regular occurrence? I think it is. I think it's a regular occurrence too that those that limp financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, those that are in difficulty, those that appear less attractive to others of us that think we're all up together and balanced and stable, that they feel outside. They feel somewhat on the outside of the crowd. They don't fit our class. They're not in our clique. They're welcome to look in the shop window, but they don't feel like they can come in and serve in the shop. They might not do it the way that we do it, and we know that, and they know we know that.
So we don't often ask them how they are, in case we get this barrage of high maintenance issues that come back that we haven't got time to do. My friend, how we spend time in our church gatherings when we're together, that's an area where we need to practically apply these truths. Here's another one. The frequency of our social circles outside of the church. We do have certain groups and friendships and cliques, don't we? We've got to beware of it. You say, well, it's not wrong to have friends, is it? You can't be the same friends with everyone, people say. Well, of course not. We can't be the same friends with everyone. That's absolutely true. But isn't it also true that we give far more of our time and attention to those people who are most like us or most helpful to us? Or that we most enjoy their jokes or their cooking or their taste in music or the places they go out for dinner? We must beware of the effect of all that. We don't often take the needy into our homes, do we? In our social circles. Maybe we're afraid of dependency. Maybe we're afraid of a kind of a benefit culture. Maybe we're afraid of damage they might cause or just the chaos it might bring. But to all intents and purposes, by our lack of action, our lack of friendliness, our lack of inclusiveness with our deeds, we're actually saying verse 3, you stand there, you sit on the floor by my feet because you're not welcome at the tables at which I eat. Here's another one. Tricky area, this. How about favouring family? Showing favouritism in the church, but of our own family. The biblical examples I mentioned earlier on were all family examples, and it caused great grief and great danger. And there's great danger in the church with our families. Tremendous to have whole families in the church. Wonderful. But we must be really careful, mustn't we, in terms of favouritism. I know situations where children in youth work have caused great conflict between members of the church. I can think of a situation where someone that I knew stood in a pulpit and criticised other members of the church for allowing their children not to come out certain nights because they were doing their homework, and how terrible this was. They should be at the church, youth group, whatever. And then their own children were the worst non-attenders for one reason or another. We can have an absolute blind spot about our own children, can't we? We have to be really careful. I know of three separate situations in three separate churches where a Christian family that was loyal, faithful, kind to the pastor, to the elders, to the leadership, absolutely loyal and core to the church. And yet when their children, young children, were brought forward for baptism, aged 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, when the elders took a different view than the family, when the elders said, no, we think your 12-year-old daughter should just wait a little bit before we're willing to baptize them, and everything went chaotic, and they became complainants. In one case, it ended up in court. In other places, they left the church, criticised the other, because these are our children. We've got to be real careful. We've got to respect one another's viewpoints, haven't we? And if others assess a situation about our family, we should take that with humility. We've got to be real careful, haven't we? Other situations where this might come about is in relation to positions of office in the church. It's my experience in every church I've been in that family members of office bearers either have too high a view of their particular family member or a too low a view of their particular family. Some of them think, oh, they should really be pushed on and held office. Others think, really, he's a complete scoundrel. He shouldn't be in office either at all. And I have no idea why you're prepared to have him as a deacon or an elder or a pastor or whatever. Very rarely do family members, are they able to give a balanced spiritual assessment of who's applicable for office, because we show favoritism, because we're in love with those people. We've just got to be real careful in our church life. And spouses too. Got to be very careful pushing our spouses for positions in the church, because we would lay our lives down for those people. And we've got to be very careful not to show favoritism in the church in those areas. Let me mention a couple of others. How about standing apart from known needs in our fellowship or community? We can be guilty by association, not by being alongside them, but by not being alongside them. If somebody looked at our church on the outside, what would they say? Are we invested and involved in the needy that live around us? What would be their statement about us? Are there clear needs that we're turning our backs as a church? We're guilty by not associating. Here's another one. This is my last one. How about our views on changes to some of the detail of church life to make it more welcoming for those that are newcomers? How about our views on that? If you take the view they are outsiders and we are the people that are in the church, and so what are we? Why should we change what we do to accommodate them? They're outsiders, you know. Why should we change what we do? Then we're betraying our view, aren't we? We're betraying that we haven't got the right view of the gospel. Because our needs and desires aren't above them. They're not outsiders. We're outsiders too. I'm outside of the gospel of Christ unless he shows mercy to me. I'm a sinner. And so is someone that comes in that's new, whatever their social class. We should take the view. Of course we want to show mercy to those that are new. So that it'll be a thrill for them to be part of us. And if we can do anything we can, so long as it isn't selling the gospel silver, so to speak, we can do anything we can to change some of the detail of what we do to make it more welcoming to others to feel part of us, then we should do it as a demonstration of our gospel spirit and heart. My friends, are there times when we have said we want to win new people and prayed it many times, but then in our actions we've been a buffer on those tracks because we really don't want very many new people either, because it will rock our comfortable boat? These are the challenges before us. I could mention others, I'm sure you could. But unless we get practical, unless we're convinced that our lives need to change on the basis of this word, how then will we be doers of the word? How will we have that life transformation we were thinking about last week? May the Lord help us to see one another with eyes of grace and mercy, not of judgmentalism, not of partiality. And may I express to you and you to me and us to one another how Christ has treated us with grace beyond degree. Let's pray. Oh God, would you help us in this fellowship and help us in our own lives to not be hypocrites who speak one thing and live another. Forgive the speaker, forgive all the listeners, forgive us all, Lord, as we just reflect upon your word and take it to heart and ask you to forgive us and to lead us in pathways of righteousness. Enable us truly to live the gospel here and to not be ashamed to mix with those of lowly position. May we get off our high horses and onto our knees. May we leave our highbrow social circles and mix amongst those who need us, whatever their situation. And may it be the case that many, many dozens of people would come into these doors or wherever else this fellowship is meeting and say, there are people who know their God and who welcome us to hear and embrace the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Oh God, may your grace be upon us. Challenge us, but encourage us too in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel that reaches sinners like us. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake.